And I've wondered, you know, there's probably about 13 chapters that are dedicated to Joseph's life. And I was thinking about this week and wondering why there's so much in the book of Genesis that's dedicated to Joseph, because Joseph isn't even in that scarlet thread that goes from Abraham all the way down through David to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, into the world. And so why so much time dedicated to Joseph? And I think the answer to that is that Joseph is the link with Jacob and his family getting down into Egypt. And then after hundreds of years, they're slaves there, and it's Moses that comes and brings them out of Egypt into covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and then ultimately into the Promised Land. And so maybe that's the reason that there's so much that is dedicated to Joseph here in the Bible. Last time we were together, we saw how Jacob went to Haran to acquire a family for himself, and then he's coming back into the land of promise. We talked about his dream that he had when he was on his way out of the land of Canaan, how God had spoken to him through the dream with a ladder that was sitting on earth and the top of it going up into heaven. And God reiterated those promises to Jacob that he would be a great nation, he would inherit the land. And the most important thing is that scarlet thread of redemption, that through his seed, all the families on the earth would be blessed. And that would be a reference to the Son of God coming into this world through one of his descendants. And then we talked about, as he was on his way back into the Promised Land, and he was going to be meeting his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him, and how he struggled with God at night, and God changed Jacob's name at that time to Israel. And so Jacob, or Israel, has these 12 sons, and they are the patriarchs, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we see how the nation of Israel began and how God used that nation to reveal himself to them through his laws, through the old covenant at Mount Sinai, and then ultimately to bring his son into the world through that group of people so that all of humanity could have the opportunity to be forgiven and have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The chapters that we have before us today, after Israel came back into the land with this family, they went to Shechem. And in Genesis chapter 34, there's the Dinah incident. Dinah is one of the daughters of Jacob, and she was violated by Shechem, who was the prince of Shechem. And a couple of Jacob's sons ended up killing all of the males in the city of Shechem because of that. And so Jacob fled out of Shechem, and he came down into Bethel. And in Genesis chapter 35, we read of the death of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, and also the death of Jacob's father, Isaac. And then in Genesis 36, we have a genealogy, the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And then it's chapter 37 where we come to the life of Joseph, and we look at his dreams of him being a ruler and how his brothers got angry at him because of the fact that he was dreaming to be ruler over them, and they sold him as a slave to Egypt. And then in Genesis chapter 38, it almost seems to be a departure from the story of Joseph, and you wonder why that is inserted in there. And I think the reason why is Judah is in that scarlet thread of redemption. It would be through Jacob's son Judah that ultimately David would come, and again, ultimately the Messiah. And so we see how that comes about, and it's actually Judah having a child by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And we look at these, and there's almost like soap opera type of stories that we find through the Bible. We go to Matthew chapter 1 as we're looking at the genealogy that follows that thread from Abraham all the way down to the birth of Jesus. We find that four women are mentioned. Tamar is one of them who played the harlot. And then Rahab is in there, who actually was a harlot. And then Ruth was in there, who was a Moabite. And Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. And we see that God uses imperfect people to get his plan accomplished, right? And it shows us that God can use us, because we're imperfect people, to accomplish what he wants to do through our lives and in our lives as well. And then in chapter 39, we pick up the story again with Joseph down in Egypt. He is a slave in Potiphar's household. And then because he is falsely accused, he is thrown into prison. And that's Genesis 40. So we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph. We're going to be focusing in on Genesis 37, and then him as a slave in Egypt in Genesis chapter 39. So let's go ahead and take it up from chapter 37 of Genesis, beginning from verse 1, where it says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And we recognize that showing this family favoritism does not bring about cohesion in the family. And I think the reason maybe that he loved Joseph is because Joseph, even though he's got 10 brothers that are older than him, I think the reason he had such a love for Joseph is because this is his firstborn from Rachel. You remember Rachel was the girl, the only girl he really wanted in the first place, but it was because his father-in-law to be deceived him and switched Leah, the eldest, in there in place of Rachel. And so he ends up with Leah, he ends up with Rachel, and of course the two handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah, as well. So you've got Joseph, who is 17 years old at this point, and his brothers, when you kind of calculate the math a little bit, they're anywhere from 17 or 18, all the way up till about 30 years old. And so it's a lot of older brothers to have to hate you because dad loves you more than everybody else. And his dad made him this coat of many colors, and that can be translated a coat with long sleeves as well. The idea is it's a coat that a ruler would wear. And what was being communicated is that Jacob was choosing Joseph to be the one who would be the one who would have the birthright, who would be the one who would take on the family when he passed along. David Guzik writes, "This signified," that is, this tunic of many colors, "signified a position of favor, princely standing, and birthright. It was a dramatic way of saying he was the son to receive the birthright." And so Joseph, being the youngest and his dad loving him more than everybody else, or the youngest next to Benjamin, you can see why his older brothers were quite upset with him. Add on top of that, he's now going to have a couple dreams that are going to depict his brothers bowing down to him and Joseph being the ruler. So in verse 5, we read on, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brother said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." And so what this dream is doing is it's foretelling what's going to take place, that his brothers actually will literally come to him in Egypt and bow down to him. And the interesting thing about the sheaves, which are stalks of grain that they're binding out in the field, and Joseph dreams that his is upright and his brother's stalks of grain bow down to him. The interesting thing about that picture is that that's what the brothers are coming for when they come to Egypt, because there's a famine in the land. They're coming to buy grain, and they bow down before Joseph. And so he has this dream, and he also has this next dream in verse 9. "Then he dreams still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." You see how this dream is similar to the other one, and it's pretty much saying the same thing, that he's going to be ruler. But you see how it's expanded a little bit more. It's not just the brothers that are bowing down. Now it's his father and mother that are going to bow down to him as well. It goes from the terrestrial on the earth to the celestial, the bodies in the heavens. And so you see how his dad interprets this. When he says, I saw the 11 stars and I saw the sun and the moon bowing down to me. And he interprets it and says, well, shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down? And so he's interpreting those heavenly bodies as he and his wife and also the sons that he has bowing down to him. What this does, again, it's just supporting the previous dream that he had and the fact that he is going to be ruler and they will come and bow before him as he provides for them in Egypt during this famine, which is to come. But what it also shows us is it helps us interpret what the Apostle John is seeing in the book of Revelation chapter 12. Because John sees this woman who's clothed with the sun, with the moon under his feet, under her feet, and a garland of 12 stars. It says in Revelation 12:1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And notice how that verse starts. It says, a great sign appeared. And so this is representing something in the book of Revelation. And a number of Bible scholars interpret this woman as the nation of Israel. And the reason why is going back to this passage in Genesis chapter 37, when you see the sun and the moon and these 11 stars depicting Jacob, his wife, and the 11 sons. Add one more. You've got 12. You have the 12 tribes of Israel. You go to the book of Revelation and you find that this woman is with child and she's being persecuted by the dragon. And the dragon is clearly identified in Revelation 12 as Satan. And you find that this woman gives birth to this child who's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And he's caught up into heaven. And you get a clear picture, I believe, of what Revelation 12 is talking about. It's talking about the persecution that Satan brought to Israel, especially to try and keep the Messiah from being born into the world to save us from all of our sins. You know, I've heard it said that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. If you want to understand what a passage in the Bible says, you look for other passages that are in it to help interpret it. I've also read that of the 404 verses that are in the book of Revelation, there are as many as in between a conservative estimate of 500 to as many as 800 references back to the Old Testament, whether it's direct quotations or whether it's something like this that seems to be alluding back to the Old Testament. And so it shows us that we really need to be familiar with our Bible, with our Old Testament, if we're going to accurately be able to interpret the book of Revelation. And so Joseph, back to the story, he has these two dreams that are supporting this fact that he will become the ruler over his brethren. And we go into verse 12 and it says, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And just to give us an idea on where he's traveling, he's left Hebron and gone about 50 miles to the north to Shechem in central Israel, and then another 15 miles north to Dothan, where the brothers have taken the flock so that they can feed. In verse 18, we read, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, this is family that wants to take out their half-brother. And these guys aren't just saying, oh, I wish he were dead. They really want to kill him. And they're capable of doing that because, again, back in Genesis 34 in the Dinah incident, Simeon and Levi, they went through, and that's two of Joseph's half-brothers, they went through Shechem and killed all of the males that were in Shechem. So they want to take out their younger half-brother. Verse 19, then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Now, Reuben was the firstborn of Leah, the firstborn of Jacob. And, you know, he's showing some responsibility here. Again, he's got nine other brothers that want to see Joseph dead, nine other brothers that have killed before. And so it's not like he's the oldest going, no, we're not going to do that. I think he's trying to bring a compromise here to save Joseph's life. And so he says, let us not kill him, verse 22. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now, this most likely was a cistern, and they would dig these to be able to catch the rainwater that came, so they would have a supply of water during the times of drought. And so they throw him down into this cistern, and their plan is, I don't know, to leave him there and see what becomes of him. But notice it goes on to say in verse 25, and they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. So you see Judah stepping up to the plate too and wanting to do, I think, something to try and wrestle death out of their hands so that Joseph will be able to live. And so let's make some money off him. That sounds like a good thing. Let's sell him to these Ishmaelite traders that are heading down into Egypt. Verse 28 says, then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. You can see how Midianites and Ishmaelites are kind of used almost in an interchangeable way there, these groups that are come and on their way to Egypt. And so Joseph is being sold down into Egypt. Now, the Ishmaelites, they were descendants of Abraham, you remember, by Hagar, that he, with Hagar, had Ishmael, and then also with Abraham's second wife, Keturah, and this would be after the death of Sarah, he had a child named Midian. And the Midianites were descended from Abraham as well. And so you've got these groups that ended up coming from Abraham and other relationships that he had that are heading down into Egypt and taking Joseph there to sell him as a slave. And so this is what the brothers did. And now the brothers are going to try and make a way to deceive their father, Jacob, in telling him that their son, his son, Joseph, has been killed by a wild animal. But we notice it seems like that Reuben was not there. It says in verse 29, then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, verse 31, killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. So Jacob is being deceived by his own sons at this point. Remember, Jacob is the one who deceived his dad to be able to get his brother's blessing. And also remember that Jacob was deceived by his father-in-law when he pulled the old switcheroo on the wedding night and he ended up with Leah instead of Rachel. And so now he's deceived by his own sons. And it's tragic because his heart loved Joseph so much And in his heart, he knows that Joseph, his 17-year-old, is dead. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now, as I mentioned, chapter 38 is this detour into the life of Judah and how he has a child that will be in that line that will ultimately lead to David and to Jesus. We will jump chapter 38 to continue the story in chapter 39 as Joseph arrives in Egypt. It says in chapter 39, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So Potiphar would be the one who was in charge of Pharaoh's security guards. David Guzik again says he was the head of Pharaoh's secret service, if you will, his personal security force. He was a highly trusted official in the government of Egypt. Now, it's neat to see this because when Joseph is sold, he's not sold to some commoner who's going to have him out digging ditches. He's sold to a really important official, Potiphar, who's the captain of Pharaoh, the king's guard. And as we continue on in this, we look at verse 2. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Four times in this chapter, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph has been betrayed by his brothers. He's been sold as a slave, but God had not abandoned him. And for Joseph, it wasn't a matter of surviving this period of time. He would actually thrive through this time because God was with him and God was causing him to be successful. Now, as we read this story, we're like, how long was he actually in Potiphar's house? So maybe he was there a few months or a few years. When you add up the dates that we find, we see that he was 17 years old when he was betrayed and sold as a slave. And he's 30 years old when he interprets Pharaoh's dreams and becomes the second in command of Egypt. We'll see that he's 2 years in prison. So he is a total of 13 years as either a slave or a prisoner before he is brought to the place of power where he would rule. 13 years, again, where he didn't simply survive the time. He thrived through that time because God was with him. And I think the message to us is everything doesn't have to be perfect in our lives for us to thrive, because God doesn't abandon us either. And he can cause us to thrive, even when the situation and the circumstances are not favorable to us. It says in verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And it's kind of neat to see this, because you see that Joseph's life, a life that's blessed, is also blessing the lives of those that are around him. Potiphar is blessed. Potiphar's household is blessed. Things are going good because of the blessing that's going into Joseph's life and the blessing that's coming out of Joseph's life. And can you see the application there? Can you see how when our lives are being blessed by the Lord, when we're being faithful to the Lord and the Lord's working through our lives, no matter what the circumstances are that might be around us, he can touch other people's lives as well. And so that can be in our family, it can be with our friends, it could be with our employer or our employees. And so just being faithful to the Lord. And when I read of Joseph through these passages, I see a man who was upright. That's what I see as I read through all of the passages that speak of him. I see somebody like Daniel. I don't think you read anything negative about Daniel in the scriptures. He was somebody who purposed in his heart that he was going to serve the Lord with everything that he had. I see that in Joseph. There are some, not all, but there are some commentators that see Joseph as this little brat of a kid that was rubbing these dreams in his brother's faces. And that's all conjecture, though. You know, you're just reading that into the story. It might be true, but it might not be true either. It might be that Joseph was just an upright man that was sharing his dream. Listen to the dream that I had and what God might be telling me. And so you see a man of integrity. We're going to see that in this chapter as well, as God is with him and he serves the Lord. It says in verse 6, again, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And it says, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, about this time, Joseph could be 27 or 28 years old, okay, guesstimating at this time. He was a good-looking man. I think the NIV says he was well-built. So he's a stud, okay, there in Potiphar's house. And it's going to play into what happens next. That's why I bring it out, okay? He was, the firstborn of his beloved mother, Rachel. And so it says in verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You notice his perspective? It's not, how could I do that? I might get caught. Or how could I do that? I would hurt the master who has blessed me so much. He doesn't factor that into it at all. He says, how could I do this and sin against God? His perspective was accurate, because sin is an offense against God, because we're sinning against his laws. David had the same perspective, even though David was guilty of committing adultery. David was guilty of committing murder to hide the adultery that he committed. When Nathan, the prophet, is confronting David with his sin, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned, notice, against the Lord. And in his prayer, his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, verse 4, David writes, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, the question would come in our minds, what about Uriah? Uriah, one of David's chief soldiers who was married to Bathsheba, he was put to death to cover up David's adultery with Bathsheba. Didn't David sin against him? Primarily, David sinned against the Lord, because to break God's law is to sin against God. And when you think about it, the sin that he did commit against Uriah is against God's child, Uriah. And so when we sin, our primary offense is against the Lord, even though it has long reaching tentacles. When we sin, we don't sin only to ourselves. It affects much more than that. In David's case, it affected him and his family for many years to come. It affected Bathsheba. It affected the child that came out of the adulterous relationship. It affected Uriah the Hittite, her husband, and it affected the entire nation of Israel at that time. So our sin, when we think we're not hurting anybody else, we have to recognize that it affects a lot of people around us. Think about your witness for Jesus when you fall into sin. And so when we see Joseph here, he has got the right perspective. And I'm going to suggest that's what's going to help us deal with temptation. Because when we recognize that sin is against God, and if our relationship, and I think this is the big if our relationship is healthy with God, in other words, we love God because of who he is and because of what he has done for us, and our relationship is thriving with the Lord, meaning that we're talking to him on a regular basis and we're hearing from him through his word on a regular basis, we're going to be a lot slower, I think, wouldn't you think, to just fall into sin and go, oh, I hope I don't get caught. We'll have a perspective, I believe, like Joseph has. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said concerning this. Charles Spurgeon, an old a preacher from days gone by, said, "When I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought sin a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. When I thought that God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good." You see the potential difference there? If our relationship with God is good, we're gonna think a lot harder before we do something that is against his laws. And so Joseph, the correct perspective, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Verse 10 says, "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." How many of you realize Joseph gives us a perfect example of what to do when we're tempted to sin? To turn, literally, to turn and run away from the situation. And for some of us, that might be to just change the channel. It might be to turn the computer off. It might be to quit entertaining those flirtatious advances that are coming toward us. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Flee youthful lusts." Just turn and run away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So we're tempted by the same basic things, which is true. We're tempted in prideful ways. We're tempted with lust and so forth. And so we're all tempted in similar ways. But it's saying here that God is faithful, that he'll provide a way of escape so that we can be able to withstand the temptation. And again, Joseph gives us a perfect example of what to do, to simply turn and run away. I believe that if you sit there and you entertain the temptation, it's going to get to a point where you or where I can't handle the temptation anymore because we have failed, we have refused to take God's way of escape, to get out of that. And so we need to be wise in doing that because, again, the ends are catastrophic. We look at, again, at the life of David, and it affected so many people. And we know that sin, especially in this nature, is catastrophic to our families, to those around us, to our witness, and to our own lives as well. And so what do we need to do to guard us in situations like this? I think when you're talking about this area of adultery, what we need to do is make sure our relationships are healthy with our spouses. That is number one. Do you realize that there are two main areas where couples get divorced in a time window? It's about at year 7, and it's also about between years 20 and 25. And that's generalities, but it's about at that time that couples get divorced. I think the reason at year 7 is because the infatuation is worn off. And, you know, you're starting to get used to one another. You get a little tired of one another. And after about 6 or 7 years, you're done. You know, you're done trying. You're out of the relationship. Why do you think couples get divorced between years 20 and 25? The kids are gone. The kids have grown up and the kids have left home. And for these last 20 or 25 years, husband and wife have not known each other. Again, they're not getting along in their relationship. The only common ground they have are raising these kids. And so once these kids are grown and they're out of the house, dad usually has buried himself in his job. Mom has buried herself in raising the kids. And now they're two people that don't know one another because they haven't spent time with one another. And they don't like one another. And so they get divorced at that time. So what is the message then? It's really to work on our relationships, because when you get in that position as a spouse and somebody else starts paying attention to you and starts giving those longing eyes towards you, because we're needy people, I think by nature, we start entertaining that and going, "I just want to be wanted." And so when I see that, I start flirting with the flirtatious behavior, and that is a dangerous thing to do because you're failing to take the way of escape at that time. You have to cut that off and turn and run the other way. If you don't, again, I believe you'll get in the situation where it's too much. You've invested too much. You'll fall into it. And again, I believe the end is catastrophic for so many. So you must take the way of escape. And in the topic we're talking about, the key thing is invest in your marriage. Marriage takes work for everybody. Every relationship, it takes work. And so what can I do to invest in my marriage? I'm going to give you the number one thing that you need to do, and that is work on your own personal relationship with the Lord. That is number one. Believe it or not, that's what I have seen work in marriage counseling without fail. You get both spouses, just work on your relationship with the Lord. You haven't had personal devotions? Start having personal devotions. Read your Bible on a daily basis, and you see them getting their lives right with God. And when you get your life right with God, then you get your life right with one another on the horizontal plane as well. That's the key thing. Get your life right with God, and then do what God wants you to do in your relationship. Love your spouse. Love your wife, guys, as Christ loved the church. And so Joseph, again, he gives us a tremendous example of what to do when we're facing temptation. He fled and he ran outside. It says in verse 13, "And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice.' And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside.' So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison." Now, obviously, Joseph is being falsely accused. Potiphar, when he comes home and he hears the story, he's angry, and he has Joseph put in prison. But I'm going to suggest that Potiphar's anger isn't necessarily towards Joseph, but that it's toward the situation, because he's losing the one who's been blessed and the one through whom his whole household has been blessed. I'm going to suggest to you that Potiphar maybe knows that this is not Joseph's doing, that this is his wife's doing. I've read that the Egyptian women were loose at best in morality at this time. And after potentially 11 years in the household, I think Potiphar probably knew the nature of Joseph, the integrity of the man who was living in his midst. Why do you think that I would come up with that? I think the reason is, think about it for just a moment. You have got a foreign slave that's in your house, and you are the captain of Pharaoh's guard. If the slave was really guilty of trying to violate your wife, do you think you'd just throw him into a prison where Pharaoh's servants, the butler and the baker in the next chapter will be sent? Or do you think he would be put to death? I think he'd be put to death. I think this is an indication that Potiphar knew. He's not guilty, but what else am I going to do? I got to save face. Am I going to tell my wife you're lying, that this isn't true? And so this situation with Joseph goes from what we might consider bad to worse, from being a slave to being a prisoner because of this false accusation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when they say all manner of things against you that are false, you're in good company, because we see it done time and again in the past. I tell you, with Joseph, I mean, he wasn't in a position where he could defend himself. He couldn't say, no, your wife's lying. That's not true. He couldn't do that. And I'm going to suggest the best thing for us when we're falsely accused is to let God fight our battles. Because when God fights our battles, he does a much better job than we do when we try to defend ourselves. The truth always seems to win out in the end. And with Joseph, God again is with him, as we read on here in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. You see ruler written over Joseph's entire life, don't you? From the very beginning, when his dad gives him the coat of many colors, you're going to inherit the birthright, Joseph. And then in Potiphar's house, he's the ruler in the prison. And ultimately, as we'll see next week, he's going to be the ruler over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself, because the Lord was with him. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, the key thing that we see here is it doesn't really matter the circumstances that we're in. It's what we do in those circumstances. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, when he's requesting prayer from those in Ephesus, he doesn't request prayer that he would be released. Okay, he's incarcerated himself, but he's asking prayer not that he would be released, but rather that he would be able to speak the truth of the gospel with boldness. His focus was more on what God wanted to do in his situation in the midst of that difficult time. So our main concern should not be the removal from hardship, from the trial, whether it's financial or medical or relational, but rather the ability to honor the Lord through that trial. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the example that we have in Joseph's life, a man of integrity, a man that we want to emulate in serving you uprightly, O Lord. And I thank you, Lord, as we're able to carry over all of these different little nuances and examples of his life. And I just pray that you would, and trust that you have been speaking to our hearts to be in the place that you want us to be the men and the women that you've created us to be. And Father, we pray that you would take our life, and that even in the midst of the difficulties, your blessing would flow, that it might flow through us to those around us, especially the truth of the gospel, Lord, that you would use our lives some way, somehow, to be able to communicate that truth that you loved us so much, that you brought your son here so that we can have eternal life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.